This evening we're continuing our overview of the book of Leviticus. And here this evening in Leviticus chapter 23, we find the Lord introducing and instructing Moses regarding the seven annual feasts that the children of Israel were called to keep. Beginning, and being that there's so much to deal with here in this text, before we begin, before we jump in, I want to just help you to understand that we're going to take this chapter and divide it into two sections. There's so much important information in this chapter that my plan is to break up this text into two studies. And so here tonight, in this study, we're going to consider the first of the four of the seven feasts that we find in this chapter. We're going to study the first four feasts, and we're going to consider how these feasts have been fulfilled according to God's divine design. Well, then in our study next week, we'll complete our study of this chapter, and we'll examine those final three feasts and their future fulfillments. But before we get into the details of these seven feasts, before we look at these first four feasts tonight, I want to consider how the Lord began this section of Scripture by restating the importance of the Sabbath rest. And so let's begin this overview of Leviticus 23 by considering how the Sabbath rest is the key to understanding all seven of the Old Testament feasts. And beginning here at verse 1, we find the Lord speaking to Moses and saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Well, here in these verses, we see how the Lord turned Israel's attention to the weekly Sabbath rest before presenting the details surrounding the seven feasts, and for good reason. You see, I believe that those who fail to see the importance of the weekly Sabbath, well, they would also fail to understand what the Lord was actually revealing through the feasts. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Leviticus 23 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 11, we should remember that the fourth commandment that the Lord revealed is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. From this commandment, we should understand that the Sabbath was, this Sabbath day of rest, it was a day of rest that was dedicated to the children of Israel. Therefore, the Israelites, who truly wanted to worship God, they were required to observe this Sabbath day of rest, and they were required to do so every Saturday. And while many of God's chosen people, they actually set out to observe the letter of this law, it's sad to say that many of the children of Israel failed to understand the meaning of the true Sabbath rest. They failed to comprehend that the true Sabbath rest would actually be experienced in the Messiah. However, here in Matthew chapter 11, beginning there at verse 28, Jesus revealed that he, being the Messiah, could alone provide the true Sabbath rest. And here in Matthew 11:28, Jesus declared, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, with this statement, Jesus was actually revealing that the true Sabbath rest, it's actually found not in a day, but in Him. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And those who enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work enjoy that Sabbath rest on the day of their faith and forevermore. Therefore, looking back at Leviticus 23, the Lord seemed to be suggesting that the key to understanding the seven feasts that we find in this text, it was first to begin to enter into the Sabbath rest that's provided by the Messiah. Before we can actually understand the seven feasts, we must begin in our Sabbath rest, the Sabbath rest that we experience by faith in Jesus Christ. And since we here have entered into our Sabbath rest by faith in Jesus Christ, we are now able to understand the seven feasts that the Lord introduced here in Leviticus chapter 23. And so let's use the key of Christ. let's use our Sabbath rest in order to understand the Feast of the Passover, which is found here in Leviticus 23, verse 4. Here in Leviticus 23, verse 4, Moses writes, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Well, here in these verses, the Lord's revealing that the Feast of the Passover was the meal that would be eaten in the evening of the 14th day of that first month that's known as Nisan. And if you were with us when we studied through the book of Exodus, then you might remember that this feast was actually designed to remind the children of Israel of their first Passover meal that occurred on the night before their deliverance from Egypt. You see, it was on that first Passover night when every Hebrew family was actually instructed to offer up an unblemished lamb to the Lord. And then they were directed to place the blood of that unblemished lamb on the door frame of their house, which would then enable them to escape the wrath of God. And as that angel of death passed over Egypt, it would pass over the houses where the blood of the lamb was found on the doorposts. Well, as we continue to consider this Passover meal and the feast that was to be celebrated as a result, hold your place here in Leviticus 23 and turn to John chapter 1. It's in John chapter 1 where we find the Apostle John telling us about the ministry of another John, John the Baptist. You see, before Jesus began his earthly ministry, he was preceded by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent to announce the coming of the promised Messiah. And as John the Baptist was baptizing people there at the Jordan River, the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem sent out a delegation to ask him, "Who in the world are you?" They wanted to know, are you the Christ? Are you a prophet? They had some questions about who he was. And beginning there in John 1, looking at verse 20, John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Without a doubt, when John saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, he announced, "Here is the Lamb of God." And when he gave Jesus that title, the Lamb of God, he was actually alluding to the Passover lambs that would be sacrificed in mass every year. Now, to further prove my point, turn to John chapter 19. Because in John chapter 19, the Apostle John, he revealed the fulfillment of John the Baptist's prophetic title. He revealed this by revealing the details of the day in which Jesus was actually crucified. Check out John 19, beginning there at verse 14. There in verse 14 it says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." Here we see that Jesus was actually crucified on that preparation day of the Passover. The Lamb of God, who John the Baptist announced, here we see him being crucified on the preparation day of the Passover. And there are those who would even argue that as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, Jesus Christ was hanging there upon the cross. The Lamb of God provided for the payment for our sins. Well, you see, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb whose blood has freed us from the wrath of God. Therefore, every year on the 14th day of Nisan, when the Israelites were eating their Passover feasts, every year they were prophetically celebrating the death of the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. Every time they offered up a Passover lamb in celebration of this Passover meal, they were celebrating the promised Savior. Some may have known, others probably didn't. Either way, it was a prophetically ordained feast that the Lord had presented them with, a shadow of what was to come, a shadow that was fulfilled with Jesus Christ. Then, beginning on the next day, the day after the Passover, the Lord directed them to continue to celebrate the promised Messiah with a seven-day feast that's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Check out Leviticus 23. We're beginning there at verse 6. Because there in verse 6, Moses writes that on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Well, here in these verses, the Lord revealed that the Passover meal was to be followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was during this week that the Israelites were required to abstain from using any leaven in their bread. Now, I should point out that several times in the New Testament, leaven is used as a symbol of sin. Like in Matthew 16, when Jesus used leaven to describe the false doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He told the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul also warned the Christians in Corinth and Galatia about the way that sin can spread like leaven spreads in a lump of bread. And so we see a few times in the New Testament where leaven is likened to sinfulness. Therefore, it's with these examples in mind that we might assume that if leavened bread was a symbol of sinfulness, it only stands to reason then that unleavened bread would be a symbol of sinless purity. And so while this Feast of Unleavened Bread was intended as a celebration of the freedom from the wickedness of Egypt, we should also consider how this feast was also designed to reveal the sinless purity of our Savior. So hold your place here in Leviticus 23 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. As you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we should consider how Jesus Christ, well, he wasn't just the Lamb of God. Now, Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God. Remember, the Lord required that the Passover lamb must be an unblemished lamb, a lamb without spot, a lamb without imperfection. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter revealed that Jesus was indeed that unblemished or unleavened, if you will, that unblemished, perfect, pure sacrifice. Check out 1 Peter 1, beginning there at verse 18, where Peter revealed that we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here we see that according to Peter, Jesus was able to atone for our sins because he was unblemished. If we compared him to bread, he would be unleavened bread. He was the sinless sacrifice that was able to pay for our sins. Well, we should also take note that this feast of unleavened bread, it was designed to last 7 days. And with this in mind, we should understand that the number seven in the Bible, it's the number of spiritual completion. For example, there are 6 days of creation, and then the Lord blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because the work of creation was completed or finished. We should also remember that as Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he uttered seven sayings before the perfect work of salvation was completed upon the cross. And with his final breath, he declared, "It is finished. It's done. It's completed." which signified the completion of the sacrifice and that our sins were paid in full. Therefore, when God the Father introduced this seven-day feast of unleavened bread, He wasn't only pointing to the purity of Jesus' sacrifice by pointing to the unleavened bread, He was also alluding to the completion of Christ's atoning work, that the atonement is finished. It's a complete work. And so as we consider the meaning of these first two feasts, as we put them together and consider what the Lord was revealing through them, we see how the Father was prophetically revealing the pure and perfect sacrifice of the coming Messiah who alone could accomplish the work of salvation so that we could escape the wrath of God. This brings us to the third feast, which is called the Feast of First Fruits. And so I want to turn back to Leviticus 23, and I want to pick up our study there at verse 9. Here in Leviticus 23, verse 9, Moses writes that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Well, here we see how a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest was to be brought before the priest on the day after the Sabbath. In other words, the Lord was instructing the children of Israel to bring the very first bundle of grain that was pulled up out of the ground on the first Sunday after the beginning of the harvest. As we consider this, hold your place here in Leviticus 23 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, I should point out how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all described how the disciples discovered the empty tomb of Jesus on the first day of the week, or in other words, on Sunday. It's with this first day resurrection in mind that Paul referred to Jesus as the first fruits offering here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin here at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Paul writes this: "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at His coming." And so listen, while the Passover meal, it pointed to the blood atonement of Jesus, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed to the pure and perfect and completed work of atonement, it's the Feast of First Fruits that was designed to reveal the resurrection of the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ, who arose from the grave, the first fruits of the resurrection. And He arose on the first day, the day after the Sabbath, that being Sunday. Well, the next feast that we find in Leviticus is called the Feast of Weeks. So let's look back at Leviticus 23 and begin there at verse 15 where we find the fourth feast. Here in Leviticus 23:15, Moses writes, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Well, here in these verses we discover that this fourth feast, it was to take place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And I should point out that the number 50, well, it's translated Pentecost in the Greek. Therefore, during the first century, the feast of 50s or the feast that we're talking about here in Leviticus 23 was actually called Pentecost. In order to better understand how this feast is fulfilled then, let's hold our place here in Leviticus 23 and turn to Acts chapter 2 where we find the fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Now as you turn to Acts chapter 2, I should point out that after his resurrection, Jesus presented himself alive with many infallible proofs. And he even walked amongst his disciples for 40 days before ascending into heaven. Imagine that. The resurrected Lord and Savior rising up out of the grave on that feast of first fruits, and then just hanging out and chilling with you for 40 days before ascending into heaven. But then on the day of his ascension, he sat his disciples down and he commanded them, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father to be fulfilled, which by design occurred on the day of Pentecost. Here in Acts chapter 2, looking at verse 1, Luke writes, when the day of Pentecost, that's that day of 50s, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we see then that the new grain offering that the Lord had commanded the children of Israel to offer up and to celebrate with, that actually pointed to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. According to the details of the corresponding feast, the fine flour that was to be baked on that day, it was to be baked with leaven. That's very interesting. Because before on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're shown that the bread is supposed to be without leaven or without the impurity of sin. But here we see that these loaves are to be baked with leaven. We should understand that the church has definitely seen its share of sinfulness. Since the birth of the church, we've seen many heresies creep in, many false teachers creep in. And we can't help but think that the Lord had known that that was going to be the case. The birth of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost, well, it was predicted through the feast that there wouldn't be a complete purity within the church. And without a doubt, we all struggle with our own sins. We all struggle with things on a daily basis. We all struggle with those sinful temptations and things that we wished we could overcome. Thankfully, the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to empower believers, to fill us so that we might not walk according to the flesh. And so while there certainly is leaven within the church, there doesn't have to be. We can, by the power of God, because of His giving of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so as we consider this final feast, we must also consider how the Lord would call us and empower us to live in holiness according to His design. And so as we consider these four feasts, we see that the Passover meal, it was designed to reveal the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And we can be thankful that Jesus' blood was shed for our sins. He was punished for our sins so that we don't have to be. The Feast of Unleavened Bread also pointed to His pure and completed work of salvation. We don't have anything to bring to the table. We don't have something to add to His finished work. When He said, "It is finished," that's what He meant. It is finished. The job of salvation, the work of atonement, it is done. We can't bring a baptism to the table. We can't bring our good works to the table. Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross. The Feast of First Fruits was designed to reveal the resurrection of the promised Messiah. And on that first Sunday, He arose from the grave, promising us to bring us up from the grave too on the day of the resurrection. And then the Feast of Weeks pointed to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, which was fulfilled there on the day of Pentecost. And now that the Holy Spirit has been given, we can celebrate. We can celebrate in spirit and in truth. And we can worship our Savior as He intended us to do. Next week, we'll look at the three feasts that are left, and we'll consider their future tense fulfillment. But for now, we can simply rejoice in the fact that the Lord has always had a divine design for our salvation. And He's always planned to send His only begotten Son to die for our sins, so that those who desire to be saved can be saved, according to the finished work of Jesus' sacrifice, and by faith in that finished work. And so tonight, I suggest that we spend the rest of our time this evening celebrating our Savior and His salvation with the New Testament love feast that we call communion. And so I want to begin with a word of prayer, and we'll then turn our attention to the table where we'll celebrate the broken body and the spilt blood of Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer.